Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to be together, and we thank you for Claire and for the way that you have developed her ministry. And Father, we just ask that as she speaks to us now, you will make us receptive to the message that you have given her. And we just pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you very much. Now, I think the title was something about living a tough life. And I always think, looking at the lives of historical women, one of the things it does to me is to just be so grateful that I've been born when I was and I live now. Because even though it's not easy sometimes, as we know, I always think, you know, just you can't even boil a kettle. You'd have to go to the well before you got your water. So just the tough life, living in pre-modern times was incredibly tough. And today we're going to be looking at one lady who had an incredibly tough life, but who was also immensely fruitful in what she did, and she worked for the Lord. Now, first of all, hopefully you've all got a little leaflet on your in your place at the table. It's probably under a cereal bowl, so dig it out. I always think it's quite good to find out what people know and to have a little bit of a think. So on the front it says, The World of Elizabeth Fry. And it says there, she was born in 1780 and died in 1845. So with your neighbour, just spend a couple of minutes thinking about these questions. So I used to be a history teacher, so I like this kind of stuff. Who was on the throne when she was born and when she died? For bonus points, how many monarchs were on the throne during her lifetime? She was a Quaker. Were the Quakers then evangelical Christians, theistic mystics, if you know what that means, or strict moralists with little Bible? And then it says, Elizabeth is mainly remembered for her work as a prison reformer. What were the main forms of punishment during the early 1800s? Branding with a hot iron, prison, transportation to Australia, or death? Okay, just a couple of minutes. See if you have any thoughts whatsoever on those things. Okay, don't worry if you haven't got to the end. It doesn't matter at all. But is anybody feeling brave and going to offer a possible answer to who was on the throne when she was born? Nope. George III. He was on the throne forever. Who was on the throne when she died? Queen Victoria. Who was in the gaps? Were there more than that? Thank you. Yeah. So George III, George IV, William IV, who often gets forgotten, and Victoria. And so that's the kind of period, kind of Regency, early Victorian, then when she was actually working. Interestingly, Jane Austen was born in 1775. So she's just a little bit younger than Jane Austen. So that's the kind of world, but a very different context that she was living in. But that's the kind of period. So she was a Quaker, and I must confess that I was reluctant. Somebody suggested, why don't you think about writing about Elizabeth Fry? And I thought, she's a Quaker. That's all a bit dodgy. But what were Quakers then? Hands up for A, evangelical Christians. Hands up for B, theistic mystics. That's basically what they are now. Yeah. And strict moralists with little Bible. Yeah. A lot of people not daring any answer whatsoever. They weren't evangelical Christians. Interestingly, she was, as we shall see. But she also always remained a Quaker. So she was great friends with people like Wilberforce. You've heard of Charles Simeon. Great friends with them. Helped found the Bible Society. But the Quakers at the time were not particularly Bible-based. They were just very moralistic. But she was a wonderfully Christian woman. Elizabeth Fry, as I'm sure you'll know, until Jane Austen, her contemporary, kind of landed on a banknote, she was the only woman to have been on a banknote apart from the Queen. And that was because of her work as a prison reformer. She was probably the most famous woman in the 19th century. That's including Jane Austen, apart from Queen Victoria, because of her work as a prison reformer. So what were the main forms of punishment during that time? Any thoughts? All of them, not really prison, interestingly. So prison was really a holding pen for sending people to Australia or for execution. People didn't stay in prison for very long, so it's quite a different kind of situation. So we're going to look at Elizabeth Fry, and hopefully as we look at the life she had, we will see that she serves the same God that we do. And actually, despite what she did, she was a very ordinary woman, but she served an extraordinary God and had an amazing impact on her world, despite many, many problems. And the danger is with something like this, we feel about this big. We think, oh, okay. But I don't want that to happen, but I do want people to think, okay, maybe what could I do? My life isn't as tough as hers. What could I do? How could I serve the Lord a little bit more effectively? So, also when I was a history teacher, I had a great love of alliteration. Is that the thing? So we have her early life, which was powerful and productive, and we look at her childhood, her parents, her paranoia, her problems and her personality. They're all P's. I went slightly mad. So her childhood, she would not have been voted the most likely to succeed. She was born into a Quaker family in Norwich, in Norfolk, and her parents were Quakers, but even though Quakers were very moralistic, generally, her dad certainly wasn't. So he was into hunting. He was much more sort of Jane Austen-y kind of wealthy man. He was a banker, and her mother's family was the Barclays banking family, and he was also a banker, the Gurney Bank, and he just liked hunting and parties and drinking. He was not particularly what you think of as a Quaker. Mother slightly more so, and would drag the kids along to the Quaker meeting house, which she did not enjoy at all. She was, you know, a typical kid, dragged along, not sure where she was going. And in later life, Elizabeth said she was never actually sure that her mum was a Christian. She just went along and did what she thought was expected of her. So she didn't have a particularly promising childhood in that sense. She was also plagued by anxiety. She was paranoid. She had almost ill by her fears. She was terrified of water and the fear of drowning. And she was particularly afraid of death. And the biggest fear she had was that her mother would die. And tragically, when she was 12, her mother did die. And she really struggled with anxiety. She also struggled academically. She almost certainly had dyslexia. Her journals have recently been kind of translated almost, because they're so badly written. It's very hard to actually read them because the spelling's so bad, the writing's so bad. But obviously, in those days, you didn't have diagnoses of dyslexia. She was just seen as being slow and stubborn. And she was certainly stubborn, but she was very intellectually bright, but always struggled with reading and writing. But as I said, she had a very strong personality. And despite all her problems, she was very much her own person. And she struggled with her existence as a kind of provincial middle-class girl in the late 18th century. She wrote this, she said, "I'm a bubble without reason, without beauty of mind or purpose. I am a fool. I daily fall lower in my own estimation. What an infinite advantage it would be to me to occupy my time and thoughts well. I am now 17, and if some kind and great circumstance does not happen to me, I shall have my talents devoured by moth and rust. They will lose their brightness, lose their virtue, and one day they will prove a curse instead of a blessing. Dreaded day, I must use extreme exertion to act really right, to avoid idleness and dissipation." It was a kind of, there must be something more to life than this moment, which I'm sure many of us kind of have had at various times in our life. But in many ways, she was actually a very typical teenager. She was celebrity mad. And the royal family, the Prince of Wales, who hadn't got fat like he became when he was George IV, was very glamorous. And she followed in newspapers and, you know, still had gossip columns and things. She loved finding out about the royal family. She was also fashion mad. Very proud of a pair of purple leather boots with scarlet laces, which she wore to chapel, which you can imagine probably didn't go down that well. So she was a typical teenager in many ways, and didn't look like the person who was going to, you know, be a great moral and social reformer. But then, at the chapel, one Sunday, a guy called Thomas Savory, who was an American Quaker, who was a Bible-believing, gospel-minded American Quaker, came to visit and explained the gospel. And she was absolutely blown away. And her father invited him back for a meal as one of the kind of more wealthy people in the congregation. And she was just totally engaged with everything he said. And her life was turned upside down. And it took a little bit of time for a kind of understanding that there was a God to develop into a personal faith. But this was definitely the beginning of a real walk with the Lord. And her family just thought she was a little bit odd. You know, we weren't supposed to take religion too seriously. She says this: "It has caused me to feel religion. My imagination has been worked upon. At first I was frightened that a plain Quaker, Thomas Savery, should have made so deep an impression on me. But I hope I am now free of such fears. I wish the state of enthusiasm I am in may last. For today I have felt that there is a God." That's interesting, because enthusiasm now is a really positive word, isn't it? I think somebody's enthusiastic. But in those days, enthusiasm was very dodgy. You didn't want to be, so the Methodists, they were enthusiastic. They had enthusiasm. So again, think back to Jane Austen. None of those vicars that you see in Jane Austen could have been called enthusiastic in any way. So you did not take religion too seriously. It was socially off. You didn't do that. It was very not acceptable in social circles to be religious. And here she was saying, "I want my enthusiasm to remain." So it was quite radical. So she had a real personal faith, and it, you can see in her letters and journals gradually developing from talking about the supreme being, the great God, to actually beginning to talk about Jesus in much more personal terms and in more biblical terms. She started reading her Bible as well. So now she started changing the way she dressed. So gone with the purple boots with the scarlet laces. And she started looking more like a Quaker. So if you think of her on the £5 note, and the picture on the front cover is kind of similar with this big hat, all slightly, that was odd in those days. That was Quaker dress, not ordinary 19th century dress. So she started calling the other Quakers brother this, sister that, rather than Mr. and Mrs. And she would wear a turban. She didn't quite wear the funny hat yet, because she liked to show her blonde ringlets, which could come out of the turban. So she's kind of getting there, but she was still kind of very conscious of her outward appearance. But now she was acceptable to be married to a more serious Quaker. Before, none of the serious Quakers would have looked at this little bubble, as she called herself. So she married Joseph Fry. So she was from the Barclays banking family by her mother. He was another banker, but her family, Fry's chocolate, do you want five chocolate mint creams and all those. So he was from the Fry family. And he was a really good guy, actually. Throughout their marriage, he backed her up in what she wanted to do. That was quite unusual. I mean, as we shall see, that was not always easy because life took over. But he never minded the fact that she was doing things elsewhere. He financed her, often to his cost. But he was a really good guy. But it was really hard. She said she didn't have more than a quarter of meals just with him in the first year of marriage because there was so much socialising, everybody expected to come and visit, they were now in London. And again, I think she suddenly thought, there must be more to life than this. So very early on, she started visiting the poor, which again was a kind of accepted thing that wealthy people did, take food parcels. But she was also kind of challenged because very, very soon she became pregnant. Eventually she had 11 children, which, as we know, was not that uncommon. So she wanted to help, but she also knew she had to stay at home. She said, "I went to see a poor woman. It's always a cross to me, leaving my child, but going over the bridge I enjoy. The air, sky and water look so sweetly." So she loved being at home with her kids, but she really liked feeling useful outside the home. But I'm sure any of us who are mums or, you know, have been in that position before, she was really conflicted because she had 11 children. She had 6 children in 8 years and then slightly slowed down. And this was in her 20s when she thought she should have been most active and energetic. And she said this, she said, "My course has been very different to what I had expected. Instead of being, as I hoped, a useful instrument of the church militant, here I am, a careworn wife and mother, outwardly nearly devoted to the things of this life. You know, her life was basically taken up with changing nappies and being pregnant and looking after the children and looking after toddlers and all this kind of thing. And she struggled. But what was, and particularly, it was a very patriarchal world, so she wouldn't have been able to go out to work with children. And she found parenting really quite difficult and quite challenging. Her children were not kind of seen and not heard kids. They were quite lively, boisterous children. And she struggled. And with every single one, she suffered with postnatal depression. So she basically had postnatal depression for around about 20 years. And she also suffered very badly from toothache. With no, you know, very basic dentistry and no painkillers, except for opium. So I just think just daily life. I think I would have thought at that time, just literally clinging on by my fingertips would have been a success. I mean, we look out, and if we'd met a woman today in that kind of context, we'd say, just keep going, day after day, just keep going. Wow, you know, the Lord's with you. But the wonderful thing was, she did find it quite boring, but she learnt. She learnt patience. She learnt trust. And she said this, it is our place only to be as passive as clay in his holy hands, simply and singly desiring that he would make us what he would have us be. So if you're in that kind of busy boredom, you know what I mean, sort of busy but not with the things she necessarily wanted to be doing, she let God change her into being a much more humble person, a more patient person, somebody who got to know him better. We don't know whether she did, but I know, you know, when you're breastfeeding or up at night with the kids, always read the Bible. And so certainly can see that her Bible knowledge and her understanding and her prayer life developed during this time. So her early adulthood was pretty mundane. But then gradually she had more opportunities to do more. So for example, she set up a school in a nearby village, and which is now in London. And she got 70 girls together. And eventually that got too big, and so they had to employ a teacher, but she loved kind of helping with that. There was an Irish colony down the road, and obviously they were almost all Catholics, and the Catholic priest was quite hostile to any intervention from her, but she did a lot of sort of social work. She took warm clothes, and she did baby clothes, and looked after them in that way, and eventually she was allowed to take in Bibles and to teach them Bible stories in this fairly squalid camp. And the sort of Irish labourers would be shipped in for seasons, and they didn't have any permanent housing. And she thought, well, there's always something that can be done. And then when she was back in London, she realised that the prisons were in a real mess, particularly women's prisons. Now, prisons today, when we think of them, they are later Victorian, and they're all single cells, and you know, the galleries and the stairs, and that's much later. These prisons were just rooms full, there were no cells, all of them herded into one room. So murderers, together with somebody who was in debt or stole a loaf of bread to feed a starving family. You didn't get anything other than starvation rations unless friends or family brought in food. People would steal your clothes, so some of the women were literally naked because they had nothing to wear. So another woman wrote a description of one of the prisons, well, Newgate Prison, where Elizabeth spent most of her time, and said this, the railing was crowded with half-naked women struggling together for the front situations with the most boisterous violence and begging with the utmost vociferation. And this woman felt as if she was going into a den of wild beasts, and she well recollects quite shuddering when the door closed upon her. She was locked in with such a herd of novel and desperate companions. So she went in, visited one of these prisons, which was again, some people just visited for fun. No telly. You know, people in Bedlam, which was the mental hospital, you know, great day out. Let's go and watch the mad people. I mean, it's appalling. Or go and watch the prisoners fighting. And so she visited, was horrified by what she saw, and thought, actually, something can be done. And she visited, and started going quite regularly, just to visit the prisons. But then one of her children died, and her husband became bankrupt, and it was all, you know, family crisis took over, and she just couldn't do what she wanted to do. She said, I've been of late principally occupied at home, which has its peculiar exercises, as well as being abroad, having to govern such a large household, where the infirmity and evil propensity, which sounds quite nice, so evil propensity of each one, old and young, so a bunch of sinners all in one house, too often show themselves and deeply try me in many ways. They confirm me in a feeling of my own infirmity. They humble me. So she had to focus at home once again. And she has this constant clash of priorities. And I think as women, don't we always have a constant clash of priorities? You know, what should I be doing? Should I be, I'm working, but I'm trying to keep the house going? Or am I working too much? I'm spending too much time at home. Then you might have elderly parents, grandchildren. You know, there's church commitments, there's other stuff. Constantly, she was in this, where should I be? Very involved in church, she wanted to get involved in prisons, she had children, she had unwell relatives, her husband was bankrupt, where should she be? And it was a constant clash of priorities, and she never thought she actually got it right. I don't know about you, but do we ever actually think we've got the priorities exactly right? So in many ways, she was very ordinary. And she says this, says, my mind too much tossed by a variety of interests and duties, husband, children, household, accounts, meetings, the church, near relatives, friends, and Newgate prison. Most of these things press a good deal upon me. I hope I'm not undertaking too much. But it is a little like being in a whirlwind and in the storm. May I not be hurt in it, but enabled quietly to perform that which ought to be done. And it may all be done so heartily unto the Lord, and through the assistance of his grace. But if consistence with his holy will, his blessing may attend it. And if ever any good be done, that the glory of the whole work may be given where it is alone due. So she wanted to serve the Lord, whatever that looked like. And she was also very keen that all the glory should go to him. And in fact, very little glory went anywhere initially. She had a huge amount of criticism. Once she started getting involved in the prisons, this was not the place for a respectable woman to be. So Quakers criticised her. What was she doing out and about in this kind of immoral place? Men criticised her. This is not a job for a woman, etc., etc. But she kept at it. And she went into visit the prisons, and the impact was extraordinary. So she would go into the prison with a group of Christian ladies. And fairly soon what she realised that they needed order. It was just chaos. So she had some rules. She said, you've got to keep to these rules. And there were things like no gambling, no drinking, no reading of novels. And she set them to work. So they had, they were paid to do sewing, very basic sewing, which they then could sell and then get some money to clothe themselves, to get more food, etc. And also gave them dignity. She put more responsible prisoners over them to look after them. And then they would be visited regularly. And in every visit, they would have readings from the Bible and gospel explanations. And the effect was absolutely transformative. So remember, many of these women are going to die. They know they're going to be executed quite soon. And many of them became Christians and wrote to her before execution, just saying how wholeheartedly grateful they were that they had that opportunity. Many of them being transported, and again, she got letters from people saying, you know, my life has been changed, I have a future, I know I'm going to use it now. She did become aware that the transportation issue, that needed help as well, so she also worked towards making the transportation better. So she, again, said, made sure that senior prisoners was in charge of junior prisoners, supplied them with sewing materials and fabric so that they could make things on board, which they could sell when they arrived. Because if they arrived with nothing, they became prostitutes. That was the only future they had. But if they had something to sell, they could have a bigger start in life, and they also had a skill that could be used. It was transformative, and the people came into these prisons, and suddenly there were these people sitting, sewing, listening to the Bible, caring for each other. And it was... the impact was enormous. So far from people now coming to visit the prisons to see fighting prisoners, they came to the prisons to see what was going on. And she said this, she said, if anybody wants a confirmation of the truth of Christianity, let him go and read the scriptures in prisons to poor sinners. you there see how the gospel is exactly adapted to the fallen condition of man. For though severe punishment may in a measure deter them and others from crime, it does not amend the character and change the heart. So she knew that only the gospel can change the heart and make permanent change. You can make people be good for a while, but if their hearts aren't changed, it will make no difference in the long term. But even though she became very, very popular, it was tough. She said, "I have had some perplexity and discouragement, thinking that some of those very dear, as well as others, almost jealous over me, and ready to mistrust my various callings, and open both to see my children's weaknesses, and almost to doubt the propriety of my many objects. Such are my thoughts. Indeed, I too feel the pain of not being able to please everyone." Again, it's a woman's lot, isn't it? Not being able to please everyone. Anything her children did wrong, it was her fault because she wasn't there. Anything she did, doubt of the propriety. Is it seemly? Is it appropriate for her to be doing it? But she became globally famous. Like I said, she was the most famous woman in the UK after the Queen. She was invited to meet Queen Victoria towards the end of her life. She's met many of the members of the royal family. The Danish royal family and the Prussian royal family were great fans and invited her to visit. She travelled throughout Europe. Again, when you think about it, no trains, no planes, no automobiles. She was in carriages travelling across Europe. She was asked to set up similar systems around the world. Even in America, they wanted to copy her system. And she said, "You can copy my system, but only if the Bible is read and the gospel is proclaimed." So Russia, for example, they wanted to do a similar system, but no Bible, didn't they? Can't do it. Because that's not my system. And she also became friends, like I said, with Charles Simeon and with Wilberforce, and became very involved in the anti-slavery campaign as well. She helped set up the Bible Society. She was very influential in other kind of big Christian things in the early Victorian times. So she was a phenomenon, absolute phenomenon. But she was always criticised, conflicted, never quite sure that she was doing the right thing. She was criticised for letting the fame go to her head. It never did. She was amazing. She spent her time. Wherever she was, she treated people the same, which was one of the Quaker things, brother and sister, rather than Mr. and Mrs. or the lady. So if she was at dinner with the King of Denmark, she would talk to him in exactly the same way she would with one of the prisoners. And she would always take the opportunity, whoever she was sitting next to tell them about prison reform and encourage them to do it and share the gospel. And she had these little tracts written and printed, which she always took with her wherever she was going. She had them translated into foreign languages. So wherever she was going, she could hand out these little tracts. She was on holiday on Jersey, and all her family were doing classic sketching on the beach and going in the bathing machines into the water, and she was door knocking and handing out tracts wherever she went and performing the prison in Jersey. She went on a health cure to the south coast, and she was supposed, not surprisingly, her health suffered from all this work, and she was supposed to be recovering, and she saw the coast guards smuggling and all that, and the coast guards would have to patrol the beaches every night. And she thought, gosh, how lonely. They're all on their own. They have these little coast guard stations. That's awful. They need some help. So she set up little libraries in every coast guard station. In the end, every coast guard station in the country, with her little tract, Bibles, but other improving books. I mean, now you think they wouldn't be that happy to have kind of a whole load of Bibles around, but they loved it, and somebody cared. And so she was always thinking of others and how she could help. And as time went on, she got ill. I mean, she was 65 when she died, which wasn't, that must have been very old then. It wasn't that old. But she had had a very, very hard-working, tough life with these 11 pregnancies and so on. And so gradually she had to take a back seat. And she said this, she said, "I am just now much devoted to my children and all my family and attend very little to public service of any kind. May my God grant that I may not hide my talents as in a napkin. And on the other hand, that I may not step into services uncalled for at my hands. May my feeble labours at home be blessed. Gracious Lord, heal, help and strengthen thy poor servant for thine own service, public or private." And there's also real heartache towards the end of her life. Some of her children died, some of her grandchildren died. The biggest heartbreak was that some of her children married Anglicans. She was absolutely heartbroken by that. I am an Anglican. But even though she knew the Quakers were a bit rubbish, they were her people. So when she felt slightly betrayed, but she still travelled. When she got a bit better, she was still travelling. She discussed the evils of the opium trade with Shaftesbury. And then she had a final holiday in her wheelchair, Bath chair, old-fashioned wheelchair, to Ramsgate. And what was she doing? She was sitting on the prom in her wheelchair, handing out tracts to anybody who passed by on the prom in Ramsgate. And she says this, towards the end of her life, she said, "My dear Rachel, I can say one thing," this is one to one of her daughters, "since my heart was touched at 17 years old, I believe I have never awakened from sleep, in sickness or health, by day or by night, without my first waking thought being how I best might serve my Lord." Wow. And I just think, how did she do it all? That's how she did it all. Every single day. Not just thinking, ooh, what should I do today? How can I be comfortable? What fun will I have? It's how might I best serve my Lord? So, quite extraordinary. And I think the other extraordinary thing, if you read a biography of Elizabeth Fry, there are a lot of secular biographies of her around, because she was such an amazing woman. Quite a lot of the more modern ones don't even mention her faith. And you think, her faith was the absolute motivating factor for every single thing she did every single day. It makes no sense. Her life makes no sense without it. And everything she did in the prisons makes no sense without her understanding of the gospel and its transforming power. And interestingly, tragically, her legacy is not really what we might expect. As we know, the Victorians were great on big cities. You know, they built all these prisons, they built all the hospitals, they were really into kind of corporate good works. But they didn't want religion in prisons, and they didn't want communal spaces. They wanted cells. And Elizabeth Fry really campaigned against that. She said, that's cruel to have people isolated. People need people. It might be harder work to look after them, but they even need people. So the idea of the individual cells, and no religion except for maybe a service on Sunday, broke her heart. And it was all run by authorities. And I think we can see that sometimes going, oh no, the government knows best. They're the ones who are going to run it. There's no room for amateur, volunteer Christian women anymore. And that was really hard. But in her time, she was amazing and did transform the lives of so many different people. All she did, this was getting on for 200 years ago. It was 200 years ago, when the opportunities for women were far fewer. In fact, they got worse during the Victorian period, so slightly better for her early on. But, you know, she did all that with so few opportunities she had. Did she get everything right? No. Is she a role model, though, of what can be achieved by a fairly ordinary woman who is determined to live for Christ? Well, she is, isn't she? And I find that immensely challenging. You know, a fairly ordinary woman, mental health problems, academic learning difficulties, 11 kids, a lot of misogyny directed at her, few opportunities, poor health. And this is what she did. Like I said, the danger is we end up thinking, I'm a tiny little dinky. But I think what it would be good to do now for a few minutes is to have a think about, well, what about me? Not I'm going to go and transform the prison system, but what about me? So on the back of your sheets, there is some questions. So some of you might have a Bible on your phone or whatever. We haven't got Bibles here. Some might have Bibles. So I'm going to read out Matthew 5:13-16. We have a coffee now. No coffee break? Coffee break now. We'll do this after. Pause. So, so as we finish this bit, I'll pray. Have a coffee break, and then we'll come back and we'll have a look at this in a moment. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the life of Elizabeth Fry. Thank you so much for her determination to live each moment for you. Thank you for all she achieved and for that great model of faithful, Christ-like living that she shows us. And please help us to see how we might be more like her and more like you in the way we live. For Jesus' sake. So, coffee time. Keep drinking your coffee. Hopefully, like I said, you've got a leaflet with the questions on the back. And I've seen that there are some Bibles around, but to avoid the kind of lots of people reading the same passage at just slightly different intervals, which can be slightly annoying, I will read it out. And the challenge here is, like I said, not that we want to be like Elizabeth Fry, but that we want to be more like Jesus, as Elizabeth Fry wanted to be. So as we look at Matthew's Gospel and look at these questions, hopefully that will help us a bit. So it's Matthew chapter 5, a very famous bit in the Sermon on the Mount, just three verses, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do the people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So I want you to spend just a little while on your tables, having a think about those verses. Great. We'll draw your questions, your discussions to a close. And I'm sure some of you, like I said, will have zoomed through and some still be thinking. But do take those home and have a look through when you're on your own, or chat to others who've been here as you get through. I think it'd be quite good to see if there's anything from those Bible discussions that particularly struck people, because I think Elizabeth Fry knew that the gospel could change people. That was her heartbeat. She knew only the gospel could change people. And on this table, we were thinking about actually how could she give the glory to God, not to herself, when she was achieving so much. And somebody said it's because her identity was so firmly fixed in Christ. That's who she was. So she wasn't going to be swayed by negative press or by praise, because she knew that she was a sinner saved by grace, just like all the other people she was talking to, and that enabled her to be so kind of level in what she did. And I think that's absolutely true. And I think so often when we get involved in something, and somebody says, "Oh, wow, you did such a good job," we go, "Wow." And somebody says, "That was a bit rubbish," and we go, "Oh." And we are very fragile. And Elizabeth Fry managed to cope, because her identity was fundamentally in the Lord Jesus. She knew that was who she was, and that nothing could change that. Any negative press, any praise, she was still a sinner saved by grace, as were the people she was dealing with, who were either sinners yet to be saved by grace, or sinners like her who had been saved by grace, whether they were princes or paupers. And I think that was really helpful, the thing that came out of our chat on our table. So was there anything particularly that came out? Anything you think, actually, yeah, as a result of Elizabeth Fry, I've come to understand this, or the Bible passage? Are you feeling confident? Or are you just chatting about the food? Fine, if you want to, that's no problem. So it's very easy, isn't it, to do good works in the community and people speak well of us because we are helping out, but actually to kind of leave the gospel out. And as she said, actually the best change, even for those women who were going to die, you know, she'd changed their eternal future. Had she changed the fact they're going to die? No. But she changed their eternal future, and she certainly knew that was the best thing she could give to somebody. So I heard somebody about saying exactly that about aid work. You know, that if you're doing aid work and just feeding people, they may be fed, but they're still dead. Actually, we need gospel and aid or good works, whatever we do, to go hand in hand, don't we? Because that's the only complete change that is ever going to be made. What's the change that's going to be? It's in our hearts. Only Jesus can do that. Yeah, thank you. Well, but I think she thought, no, the Lord Jesus is not selfish, and the Lord Jesus valued her children as much as he did with people in the prisons. So, but in worldly terms, yeah. And I think in worldly terms, yes. I think in gospel terms, look at Jesus. I think, you know, him on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, and what happens? A woman diverts him. He should have been single-minded. He should have just gone straight to Jairus, shouldn't he? Lazarus, your friend Lazarus is dying. Hurry, hurry. No, I'm waiting. And actually, she knew that God's glory could be shown. And I think for women, you know, it's not all about achieving. I mean, she achieved more than anybody could have imagined. But I think what's wonderful, which I didn't actually bring out, was her children did look after her in her old age. So they valued her. And I certainly know of people who have been in Christian ministry who have sacrificed their, well, old wives' tales, read some of them, sacrificed their family. That is not what God wants for men or women. Actually, he's interested in whole people. And I think actually that's one of the challenges, isn't it? Because I think often the world does say, your work comes first. And in a lot of careers, your family come, you know, somewhere down the list or whatever. No, whatever, yeah. But you know, actually, a calling is a life. And a life is complex. So what I think as Christians we're asked to give every aspect of our life, not to a calling, but to the Lord Jesus, whatever that looks like. And that means our family. What do we want for our family? We want them to grow up to love and serve Jesus. Well, if we're never there, that's less likely to happen. But she also wanted everybody she met to love and serve the Lord Jesus. And yes, I mean, because that was her passion. More than just a calling to prison work, her passion was to see people changed. And you can see that happening in prisons, but then with the Coast Guards, with the Bible Society, with her own family, with the royal families she met. And I think that's, again, as women particularly, who tend to have much more kind of jigsaw-like lives with lots of interlocking bits. I think that's the challenge sometimes. It's not just my stuff I do at church needs to be dedicated to the Lord, or my family. It's all of us, whatever, whoever we are. But I think, you know, I think that's quite challenging. But I think that does make life more complicated. Theoretically, you don't know. I mean, nobody else was doing it. Yeah? And I think again, in the big picture, I think that's what I can see in Elizabeth Fry, that actually God is a big picture person. He didn't think those 20 years were wasted, and nor did she. She said, I've learned to trust him. I've learned that he is good, even when life is not as exciting as I wish it was. She was a very gifted woman, but for her most productive years, she was effectively a wife and mum. And I think the danger is sometimes we think, oh, come on, you could do something better than that. You've got all these gifts and all these talents. You should be out there. And actually said, no, I am where I should be. There. Oh, yeah, I think so. I mean, that's another session. But I think, is God sovereign? Is God good? Yes. And did she see that? Yes. God gave her those children. God helped her to understand others. The fact that she had postnatal depression. She understood suffering. She understood mental distress. She understood women whose children had been taken away when they were in prison. So she did understand people and had compassion. I think probably more as a result of her time at home. And I think nothing is wasted in God's economy. You know, God is interested in every aspect of our life. And God also, I think he has very different priorities to us. So he sees greatness in very different ways. So it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, this is even more hypothetical than yours. But I mean, in glory, what will Elizabeth Fry be credited with? What is it that will be her greatest achievement? It could be something that we didn't even see, a conversation and compassion she showed to somebody that is never even heard of. Because God sees, you know, Jesus was a poor carpenter in a backwater who met with unimpressive people. And that is, you know, and he died on the cross and was shamed throughout the known world. But that was God's moment of greatest triumph. So I think in terms of greatness, weakness and achievement, I think, you know, if you follow the path of the Lord Jesus, that's not going to be one of, I mean, for her it was one of great fame and publicity, but actually she knew that that was fleeting. She knew that that wasn't important. She knew what actually mattered for eternity was people turning to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And so that kind of put everything in perspective. So I think, yeah. But I think, yeah, I mean, who knows what, I mean, happened if she hadn't been able to have children and God had chosen not to give her children. Yeah. It wasn't, yeah. But I think, I mean, would she have regretted that? No. I mean, she didn't resent her children. I mean, obviously, they were a bit of a pain sometimes. Everybody just got children things there, which is a bit of a pain sometimes. But, you know, she delighted with them. They cared for her. She delighted in her grandchildren. I think if she hadn't had children, she would have been the poorer for it. And now we have very small families because we can. In those days, they had much larger families because they had much less choice. But actually, they delighted in that. It was a different time. I mean, would I want 11 children? Not particularly. But, you know, that's what she had, and that's what she delighted in. So, yeah, thank you. Any other comments or thoughts? I think that prayer that she said at the end of her life to her daughter, you know, use me as you will every single day. And I think that is extraordinary. And I think rather than saying it's extraordinary she didn't do more, I think she's extraordinary she did as much as she did. I mean, I think even single women today don't achieve that without children. And she did it with all those issues. And I think, you know, I think I'm certainly very good at excuses. I can't possibly do that because I can't, I'm not very good at that, or I can't because, you know, I need to do this, or I think we're all quite good at not doing things. And I think, again, on our table we're thinking, that doesn't mean to say changing the prison system. It might be, actually, I haven't got time to phone up that lady who's just lost her husband. I haven't got time to do that. Just push it back. And actually, I think she always thought, well, what do you have me do? This person's in need, how can I help? And that phone call can change somebody's day, can change somebody's month, you know, and, you know, those little things, it doesn't have to be huge, but actually just saying, how would you like to use me now, with the situation I'm in? I might not be terribly well, I might be, you know, have small children and I can't do all the things that I wish I could sometimes, I might be very, very busy at work, but what can I do to show something of Jesus in this situation? And as we said, word and deed go together. And in many workplaces particularly, it's not going to be appropriate maybe to say something specifically Christian. But it might be that actually just showing Jesus in the way you are leads to an opportunity to say, come to the carol service. You know, or what did you do at the weekend? Oh, actually, I went to church. Oh, didn't know you were Christian. Oh, that makes sense. You know, just little opportunities. But rather than just saying, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too whatever. I think what was wonderful about her was she did just say, from 17, you know, isn't that amazing? 17, when I was 17, that was not on my priority list at all. When I was 17, it was more like before she became a Christian. I became a Christian at 17. I was not like that. But actually that kind of consistent daily prayer, how would you use me today? And I think, I mean, I've always thought it would be good, wouldn't it, to just get some little postcards printed out with that prayer. I should have done some today. And so put them on your fridge. Just every morning, oh yeah, I forgot that. Okay, what do you like me to do today? And I think probably several times during the day because I forget it by breakfast, you know, just to remind myself, what would you like me to do now? At work, at home, at the school gate, with my friends in the evening, whatever. How would you use me? Any other quick comments? Great, so hopefully you've got something to think about. She was an amazing woman, so we can't look at the £5 notes anymore because they've gone out of circulation. She's not that old anymore. She's sunk off. But she was amazing. But, so she was actually very ordinary. had many of the same issues that we have: time management, multitasking, family issues, work issues, all of that, all bundled in, feeling if I was a bloke this would be so much easier, all those kind of things, in a time when it was much harder, in a time when you had no electricity, in a time when you know, if you wanted to roast dinner, first kill your chicken. You know, it was, everything was harder, and she achieved all this. And I said, not that we are going to be expecting to achieve that, but actually with God's help, we can do more than we can imagine, and in ways that give glory to him and not to ourselves. So let's, I'll just finish. Heavenly Father, as we go out from here, help us to think, how can we be salt and light for you in the world? Help us to be those who do pray each and every day. What can we do to serve you as the people you've made us, in the situations you've placed us, with the issues and difficulties that we face? With all those limitations, we know that you can still use us. And I just pray that you would make us willing to want to do that, and to try and show Jesus and share him with those we meet day by day. For his name's sake. Amen.